So, who is God? The enormous, incredible, hugely ambitious question we set out to ask ourselves 8 weeks ago. If you've been with us some or all of the last 8 weeks, I genuinely hope you've enjoyed the journey as much as I have, as much as we have. Our aim 8 weeks ago was to uncover and discover who is the God that we talk about, maybe the God we pray to, maybe the God sometimes we get angry with, maybe the God we worship, or sometimes the God that we just simply ignore altogether. And we know that within our culture, there are many people who have their own views and answers to this question, who is God? Most of them look at it from a theoretical point of view or even a philosophical point of view. But our start point wasn't either of those positions. Our start point was up a mountain, Mount Sinai to be precise, where we hear for the very first time how God himself describes himself. Kind of like when you're asked to fill in one of those surveys about yourself, using 5 words, describe yourself to someone else. Ever done one of those before? This incredible, monumental conversation is the moment when the God of the cosmos is answering this very question. There's no interview panel, just Moses as the audience. Name? Yahweh. Describe yourself in just a few words. And Yahweh says, and we've just heard it again a few moments ago, but can't help repeating it. He says, Yahweh, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. And we've taken this incredible conversation between Moses and Yahweh, this passage from Exodus, and tried to understand it the best we can. Not just as an academic or intellectual exercise, although I certainly hope that we've expanded our thinking a little bit as we've intentionally seeking to go deeper. But because we asserted from the start that we believe that what we believe about God shapes the way we think and also our behaviour. Remember, the God thinker and writer A.W. Tozer said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is literally the most important thing about us." I think it's so easy for us to have either a distorted or an incomplete view of God. I was thinking about it this week. First, distorted. If for some reason we've had a bad experience with someone that we know in our lives, someone who's let us down, or someone who's caused us difficulty in some area, then often the way our minds work, maybe even subconsciously, is that we develop a mental block. And it's a mental block towards people, towards individuals. May have even only been a small thing. But without trying, I don't know if you've recognised this, I think it's pretty true generally universally, but if someone has upset you or offended you or done something against you, then pretty much everything, we have this mental block where we see a filter where everything is annoying or frustrating, even the tiniest things wind us up. Well, once you have a negative view towards someone, it often takes a jolt, firstly, to be aware, and secondly, to make a mental shift towards either a truer reflection of who that person is or a more accurate picture. And it's not good in our human relationships, but I think there's a real danger we can do the same with God. We get stuck because we maybe feel that he treated us unfairly, or he didn't do what we asked for as if he should, or why did he allow things to happen the way they did? So to begin to understand and deeply understand his character shifts our perspective. And I hope this series has done that for you as well as me. And sometimes we can also get an incomplete view. I was trying to think of what the analogy looks like. Here's a jigsaw puzzle, but imagine there are different layers of understanding. And I think so often the danger with us when we think about God is we have an incomplete view, or sometimes we have an inaccurate balance between elements of his character. So this morning, Our prayer over this series is that we neither have a distorted view or an incomplete view. Of course, we know that there are always going to be things that we're learning. So to that extent, we're still on the journey. But as we come to the concluding part of the last 8 weeks, this morning, my job is just to wrap it all up. And if I'm honest, I'm desperate for all of us to get hold of as much of this truth as possible. If you're listening for the first time, I'm just going to give you a little few snippets, a little few tasters to try and summarize and wrap up everything we've said. If you've been with us on the journey and you've got your notes, then why not get them out and we can compare notes for a few minutes on things that we have learnt together. So, who is God? Well, first of all, we learned that God has a name, and it isn't God, it's Yahweh. We learned that names in the Bible are always important, and it's particularly true here. We learned that our Bibles often translate the Hebrew word Yahweh as the Lord, which is okay because he is the Lord. But the problem is the Lord is a title. And Yahweh, we understood, doesn't want to be known by just a title because that's a different relationship. You might remember that I said, if I was addressing the Queen, I would say, Your Royal Highness or Your Majesty, because I only know her as the Queen, Your Royal Highness, Your Majesty. But for those closer to her, they wouldn't address her like that, I don't imagine. Maybe Elizabeth, or if you're really close, Lizzie, I don't know. Who knows? But you get the point. Yahweh wants us to relate to him personally. Close relationships go beyond titles. So Yahweh is personal. He's a person, not an impersonal energy, force. He's a relational being who wants to relate to his people. We read, God would speak to Moses face to face as one speaks to a friend. Wow, really? So yes, Yahweh is a relational being. He has feelings and it's clear that he responds. He can be moved, he can be influenced, and sometimes he even changes his mind. What does this mean for us? Well, it means that when we pray, we don't talk to a distant, remote power or a distant, remote force somewhere in the universe. We're talking to a real being who wants to be known and relate to those he's created. It also means that when we pray, Yahweh responds. So I was thinking about it this week. If it follows, therefore, that when we don't pray, sometimes Yahweh doesn't respond. Is prayer important? Yes, you bet it is. Does prayer change things? Yeah, you better believe it. The reason we pray is not to get God's attention or to help us tick the box of all the things that he's going to do anyway. It's because by God's design, we pray, he listens, and things change. Because Yahweh is personal and he wants to be known. And part of the reason for declaring his name, Yahweh, was to distinguish himself from the plethora of other gods with a small g. It may not be a familiar idea to us, but back in early Bible days, there were many, many gods. And it was quite a radical statement to assert that Yahweh is the uncreated creator of everything, a being with no parallel in the universe, in a class or by himself. Well, what does that mean for us? Well, it means that not only is God in a class all by himself, but let's notice there are other gods and there are other spiritual forces at work in the world. Does evil come from Yahweh? No. But is there evil in our world? Yeah, you bet. Which is why we still see coronavirus and the prejudice and evil and injustice, because we're not there yet. But the good news is Jesus defeated evil once and for all on the cross. So we're part of now the winning side. But the question is, until he returns again, we live in this ongoing process, unfolding of the renewing of all things, which gives us a vital perspective on how we live our lives day by day. So we learned about the importance of the name of Yahweh. But after that, the very next thing that we learn is that Yahweh is compassionate and gracious. We also understood that order is important. So make note that before we go on to any other characteristics or attributes of God, compassionate and gracious is ranked very highly in the character of Yahweh. Such richness in these two attributes. Our Bible translations often don't do the original meaning justice, but compassionate is a feeling word expressing that Yahweh is like a father or a mother, and the same depth of emotions a parent feels towards their children is the type of gut-wrenching emotion that Yahweh feels. And conversely, gracious is an action word. It means to help, to rescue, to defend. It's practical. It's like an analogy of, it means a coat that keeps you warm at night. It's action. And we understood that all tied up with compassion and graciousness is mercy. This idea that people don't get what they deserve. Why? Well, because Yahweh is compassionate and gracious. And this is in the very nature of Yahweh. We see this in the Old Testament many times, but we also see it each time we looked at it acutely in Jesus himself. He tells a story of a prodigal, a wayward son who rebels in the most despicable and unkind way towards his father. And yet the response of the father, read Yahweh, is not revenge or told you so. His response is welcome. It's love, it's compassion, and it's grace and mercy. And this mercy is even towards enemies. Read the stories of Jesus as he teaches, love your enemies. Mercy towards enemies. Ouch. This is uncomfortable because often, if we're honest, we want justice for everyone else and mercy for us. But compassionate and gracious are at the essence of who God is. So don't be surprised if that's the way that Yahweh responds. It's in his character. It's who he is. Gracious and compassionate. Next up, Yahweh declares he's what? He is slow to anger. I don't know about you, but I will definitely remember the literal translation of this verse because it still makes me smile. We learnt when Paul Blundell came to speak to us in our service that the Hebrew of this phrase is Erech Epayim. Epayim. I think that's right. And it literally means long of nostrils. Do you remember? This idea that when you lose your temper, anyone done that in lockdown? Not too much? Good, well done. Anyway, when you lose your temper, this idea that your chest takes in a gulp of air, your nostrils flare out as you verbally unload on your victim. Whereas if you're slow to anger, see picture two, when you get mad, you shut your mouth, purse your lips and breathe through your nose. Or Erech Epayim in Hebrew, you are long of nostrils. And basically, what does this mean? Well, it means you can make God mad, but you really have to work hard at it. Two parts to this, I guess. One is God is slow to anger, so he doesn't have temper tantrums or fly off the handle or slam the door of heaven when he's angry. But on the other hand, God does get angry. In fact, he gets very angry. Ever heard of God's wrath? That's Yahweh's anger. And it's mentioned in some translations more than 600 times. So we can't skirt around this issue. God gets angry. But his anger is so different to ours. His anger is measured, it's considered, it's patient, and it builds at the right time. Some people don't like the idea of God being angry, but think about it. The evil that we see in our world, that we've seen even in the last few weeks, when people are raped, or the terrorist bomber kills multiple people, or children are sold into slavery, surely we would be more concerned if Yahweh didn't get angry at those things. And I think this is where we have to take a careful look at ourselves and our perspectives. There's a real danger that people have this view of God as the angry head teacher waving his fist and wanting to nuke all of us, waiting for us to do the tiniest thing wrong so he can bring judgment upon us. Whereas he does get angry with evil in the world and even the sin in our lives. And honestly, it's good and it's right that he does. But his baseline, which we always must remember, his baseline is compassion and graciousness. Slow and withholding his anger. But at the right time, he does get angry, which is right and good. How are we doing? You got your notes still? Similar to mine? Are we on the same page? Good. Okay, we're nearly there. The last two parts. Yahweh reveals about his character is this. The next one is this. Abounding in love and faithfulness. Remember 3 weeks ago, we looked at the term hesed, which could be translated steadfast love, unfailing love, or covenant loyalty. And we also looked at emet, the Hebrew, which can be translated as trustworthy. It's the idea of reliability. It means that you can count on Yahweh. He won't let you down. God's not like that. He's faithful. And we learned this amazing thing about the way that the Hebrew language is put together. We found this thing where hesed and emet, if you put them together, it's called a hendiadys. Do you remember? Hendiadys, yeah? Which simply means that when you put two nouns together, they define each other. And this, for me, I love this. I love this so much. So God's love is his faithfulness, but also God's faithfulness is his love. I think that's a sinker in it. You have to just allow that to just meditate and roll around your thoughts for a few moments. I absolutely love it. We looked at covenants and relational contracts and a fire pot with Abraham. We looked at the big overall narrative of the Bible and said that Yahweh is still keeping his promises. Still keeping his promises that go all the way back to Abraham to bless the whole world through Abraham's family and through his descendants, which ultimately was outworked through Jesus on the cross. The ultimate act of both love and faithfulness. And we said that even today, Yahweh is still working out his promises to bless all people. He has to. It's who he is. It's in the very essence of what makes him, him. And God's faithfulness doesn't mean that our lives will always be easy or straightforward. We've seen that there is evil. We've acknowledged that there is bad stuff in our world. But Jesus said, in this world, you will have troubles. There will be suffering. But our hope is that God is faithful. And in the big picture, we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. Yahweh is still working for the good of those who love him because he's abounding in love and faithfulness. And finally, a bit of a mouthful, but we see that Yahweh is maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. Your notes should be pretty fresh on this. Zoe did an excellent job last week explaining this to us. And as with all the phrases, it requires a bit of extra understanding. Yahweh maintains his love. It means that his love is not only abounding, but he protects and he guards it. It's not just for a few favorites, it's for thousands. You could say it's limitless. Yahweh next also is forgiving. It's in his nature. And he doesn't do it reluctantly. One writer explained he does it eagerly. It's like he's up every morning thinking, who can I forgive today? So he's forgiving, but he's also just. In other words, he doesn't let the guilty off the hook. It's similar to the part about Yahweh's anger and wrath. Whilst his default position is compassion and mercy, Yahweh is looking for a world that is free from evil, pain, sickness, anxiety, violence, slave trading, depression, exploitation, and corruption. So Yahweh is looking for justice, but not the justice that's like a retribution or a payback or some kind of God-sized vendetta. He's looking for renewing and healing of the world. And one day Jesus will return and there will be final judgment. This is a good thing, but it's also a terrifying thing. Yahweh will wipe out evil and sin once and for all. As followers of Jesus, we're in the best position because we've accepted the offer that Jesus makes when he took the wrath and judgment that we deserved upon himself. It's an invitation available to everyone, but it's not forced upon anyone. And the last part, the bit about the sins of the parents of the third and fourth generation, too much to go into here, but basically there are consequences for our sin. Yahweh is forgiving, but sin is not. And Zoe put it really well last week. The good news of God's mercy and forgiveness means that the natural cycle of sin in the generations and the generations and the generations can be broken. And you don't have to live in the mess of previous generations because Jesus can break the power of that and he can set you free. Whatever it is, addictions, lust, lying, gossip, greed, envy, bring it to Jesus and he can begin a process in you of freedom. It's incredibly good news. So if you want to sum this up, Zoe showed us the scales, mercy and justice. And mercy always tips the scales because God is full of mercy and forgiveness. So we're nearly there. And you might say all of that from this one small passage in the Bible. Yep, well, that's right. It's probably the most quoted passage in the Bible by the Bible. And I'm hoping that now as you read your Bible, it's kind of like now we've highlighted it, that you'll see it popping up all over the place. You know, when you're driving in the car on a journey and someone mentions a particular brand or a colour, yellow Minis, and suddenly everywhere you look, you can see the yellow Minis. Well, I hope it's like that with this Bible passage, that now as you're reading, you just see things popping up all over the place. So how do we finish? Well, let's finish where we started. And let's just read for a moment what happens next in the story. After God tells Moses his name, Yahweh, the God who's compassionate and gracious, etc., we read this: Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshipped. Think about it. What's the most fitting response to this revelation of who is God? It's got to be worship. And what's the most fitting? That was for Moses. What's the most fitting response for us? That's right, it's worship too. Not just singing songs, but living a life that is worthy of the worship that we want to bring and express to God. We don't worship Yahweh to force him into blessing us. No. He's compassionate and gracious. We're already on his good side. We don't worship to prevent God's anger. No, he's slow to anger. Nor do we worship because our life is falling apart and we need him to come through to us. No, we know he's abounding in love and faithfulness. We worship Yahweh simply because he's Yahweh. And here, in these moments, after what we've looked at, we see Moses face to the ground. But he doesn't stay there for long. He gets up and he makes another bold request. Listen to this. He says, Lord, if I found favor in your eyes, then let the Lord go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, strange expression, forgive our wickedness and our sin and take us as your inheritance. Moses is pleading with Yahweh to stay in relationship with Israel, even though they've already messed up. They've already worshipped golden cows. But Yahweh doesn't need much persuading. Listen, he says, Yahweh says this, I'm making a covenant with you before all people. I will do wonders never before done in any nation of the world. Not only will Yahweh go with Israel, but they will become the stage on which his story will be played out to the whole world. In other words, other nations will look at Israel to see what Yahweh is like, and eventually they will come to worship him as well. Sounds good, doesn't it? But then something a bit odd. Yahweh says, be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land where you're going, or they will be a snare among you. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles. Do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Hang on. Yahweh is jealous? Is this a problem? We've heard all this good stuff about Yahweh's name. Is this a slur on the otherwise unblemished character? Is it good that we read on? It's a good question. Yahweh is jealous. But hang on, it's not the jealousy in the negative, insecure sense that we might relate to. It's jealous in the protective, loving, passionate husband or mother protecting a son from danger or harm type of way. It basically means Yahweh is jealous for his reputation. We understand that a name carries with it a reputation. We know that it's still true today. Brand names carry a reputation. So for Israel to carry the name of Yahweh was a big deal. We're familiar, aren't we, with families that pass on names down generations, and often wives take on the name of their husband. In the same way, Israel would bear the name of Yahweh. A staggering responsibility to mirror and mimic what God is like to the world. John Mark Comer says this, what Yahweh wants is a living, breathing people to put his name on display, to show the world what he is like, not only by what we say, but how we live. A people who are like the God they worship. A people who are compassionate, a people who are gracious, a people who are not quick but slow to anger, a people who are seen to be abounding in love and faithfulness, and a people who live in the tension of mercy and justice. So here's the mandate from heaven. We understand or catch a glimpse or take hold of who God is, and now we become his name bearers to the world. The world gets to see what Yahweh is like through you and through me. Challenge? I think so. Slightly daunting? Yes, maybe. But if we were in the same room this morning, I would look into the eyes of everyone in the room, or I'd do my best, and I'd say, Ashwood family, wherever you go, carry his name. When you're at the hospital, you carry his name. When you're in school, you carry his name. When you're back at work, eventually, you carry his name. When you stay at home and are a full-time parent, you carry his name. So, let's represent him well, so that when the world asks, who is God, they may at least get part of the answer through us. Amen.